Well, thank you so much. It's always enjoy coming to Louisville and spending time here. It really has been a great time, and thank you for your hospitality and graciousness. It's good to be among friends. And speaking of the Judson book too that came out, that's a book I edited, so thankful I have a part in that. But Dr. Haken has a chapter in there which he did not mention, which I wouldn't expect him to, being the humble man that he is. But he wrote a brilliant chapter on Carey, just before Judson, on William Carey. And then also Dr. Finbeck here has a chapter in there as well as Greg Wills on Judson's theology of baptism. So really pleased with how the book came out. Dr. Haken asked me to make a presentation about Adoniram Judson and tying him to Fuller. And when he asked me to do that, I said, well, I'm happy to come and speak on Judson. I just don't know that I can fit him into your theme for Fuller and his friends. And he says, oh, just get as close as you can. It'll be great. And so I got to thinking about it, and I was actually able to, I think, come up with a way that seriously, in God's providence, is a way to look at Judson, perhaps, and pull something out that we haven't really told. So the title of my presentation here is Breaking the Strong Attachment to Home and Country, the Influence of a Friend of Fuller's Friends on Adoniram Judson. And I'm going to begin in an odd place, and that's by reading a passage from the book of Numbers, chapter 3, verses 33 to 37. Numbers 3, 33 to 37. We begin there. To Merari belonged the clan of the Mahalites and the clan of the Mushites. These are the clans of Merari. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old upward, was 6,200, and the chief of the father's house of the clans of Merari was Zuriel, son of Abihail. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle, and the appointed guard duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories, all the service connected with these, also the pillars around the court with their bases and pegs and cords. We have here a summary of this clan of Levites who were given the task, probably the unwelcome task, of carrying around all the infrastructure that was the tabernacle. And the ESV translates the pegs as pegs. Other versions translate it as pins. You can imagine the pins that help construct the tabernacle together. And these were these relatively unknown clan of Levites. Well, focusing on the detailed description of this Levite clan, Andrew Bonar, 1810 to 1892, pastor in Scotland and mentor of Robert Murray McShane, crafted a sermon from this passage titled The Pins of the Tabernacle, or the Pegs, as the ESV has it. Therein, Bonar reflects on God's design and plan for the designation of someone specific to carry the pins during the days of the Israelites' wanderings. A potential source of discontent, Bonar sees where the sons of Merari might say something like, why do our brethren, the Kohathites, get to carry the ark while we carry the pins, or the pegs? And here's Bonar's response in his sermon. He says, because God said it, that is all. He that serves most is greatest in the kingdom. He who carries the pins may get the greatest reward. Do not say, I want to get out of the rut into another place. If you get out of the rut of carrying pins when God puts you there, you will not be blessed. Are we in the camp with God? That is the great thing. Well, a century earlier, another Scot, Claudius Buchanan, 1766 to 1815, faithfully lived out the kind of service that Bonar would describe, the service of carrying the pins. Though largely forgotten today, Buchanan was a friend of William Carey, and thus a friend of Fuller's friends, who carried the mere tabernacle pins, if you will, of missions advocacy among his contemporaries to the degree that the historian Wilbert Schenck noted Buchanan's influence in, quote, playing the decisive role in opening India to Christian missions in the early years of the 19th century. Through his memoirs, field reports, and sermon collections, Buchanan labored persistently to inspire others to the task of global evangelization. Yet while he made a number of significant contributions in his own lifetime toward the expansion of the missionary task, it was a single sermon, an ordinary tabernacle pin, if you will, or a mere tabernacle pin, that God used to direct the heart and mind of the pioneer American missionary, Adoniram Judson, at the very time when Judson needed most a word from God. The result of Buchanan's influence was a decision finally by Judson to break with home and country, he would say, and set out with the gospel for Burma. Since that day, Judson has been held in memory for our 2 centuries. We're celebrating the bicentennial now of Judson's departure in 2012. And Buchanan largely has been forgotten. Yet Buchanan's faithfulness to carry his tabernacle pin served Judson and thousands more. So in this year that marks the bicentennial of Judson's departure for missionary service, this presentation seeks to review the events of Judson's spiritual formation that brought him to the point of consecration to the missionary task, the specific influence of Claudius Buchanan's sermon, and then Judson's response. So first, Judson's formation. And a lot of what I'll review in certain parts of these are reflective of the book on Judson that just came out. Some of it's from my contribution there, some other places. So Judson's formation. The story of Adoniram Judson's formative years, roughly 1788 to 1812, is the story of the work of the Spirit of God on a man's life by the sharp instrument of the Word of God. As one biographer noted, Judson's earnest ambition would serve him his entire life. It's his ambition that will propel him to Burma. Yet prior to his conversion at age 20, Judson's unregenerate ambition opposed the Spirit and the Word at every turn. The eldest son of a Congregationalist pastor, Judson was born August 9, 1788, in Malden, Massachusetts. In his early years, he showed remarkable intellectual ability, learning to read by the age of 3. His first encounter with the Word of God came when his mother trained him to read a chapter of the Bible as a surprise gift to his preacher father. Indeed, the book that he later translated into the Burmese language was never far from him his entire life, but he drifted far from it. Judson's remarkable abilities were fanned into a competitive ambition by his father, who sought for his son a life of great achievement. The Judson family relocated to Wenham, Massachusetts in January 1793, where they remained until Adoniram was 11. Leaving Wenham in May 1800, the Judson spent 2 years in Braintree, Massachusetts, before settling finally in Plymouth, May 11, 1802. At the age of 14, Judson contracted a debilitating illness that effectively suspended his life for an entire year. This was not the age of modern medicine, so he was basically on a bed rest type situation for almost a year. During that time, Judson realized that his well-conceived plans for personal greatness as a orator, poet, statesman were in great danger of falling or failing. As he began to think that the attainment of all his worldly goals might not satisfy him in the end, attributing such thinking to his illness, Judson attempted to return his thoughts to future greatness, only to find himself faced with the words of God, specifically Psalm 115:1, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory. The Holy Spirit's conviction did not sit well with Judson, for becoming a Christian would then threaten his ambitious plans. After recovering from the illness, Judson enrolled at Providence College, later known as Brown University, in August 1804. Just 16 years old, he gained admittance a year early due to his intellectual accomplishments. Even though Brown aimed to produce orthodox and committed evangelicals in that day, Judson found avenues there to satisfy both his ambitions and his skeptical intellect. At a school that promoted the study of the Word of God, Judson's ambition continued to oppose the Spirit and the Word. One earlier biographer of Judson observed that in the years when Mr. Judson spent at Providence, French infidelity was extremely popular. Deistical philosophy sometimes called French infidelity made inroads in New England following the Revolutionary War. Thus, by the time that Judson went to Brown, skeptical philosophy was not only readily available, but was seen as intellectually superior and sought by those with ambitious minds like Judson. So while at Brown, Judson befriended a man named Jacob Eames. Eames, a year older, embodied the attributes to which Judson aspired, including the rejection of Christianity in favor of deism. The two became close friends and encouraged one another in their pursuit of greatness. At one time, they considered entering the practice of law to open the door for later political opportunities. On another occasion, they marveled at their own dramatic prowess and planned to climb the ranks of society as playwrights. The friendship stoked Judson's ego and consequently his rejection of Christianity. Judson met every challenge his worldly ambition set for him at Brown. Fearful of another health-related setback, he never took a break from his studies, pushing himself to excel through academic rivalries. One contemporary had no recollection of his ever failing or even hesitating in recitation. Judson set his heart on achieving the highest marks in his class and anticipated the day when he would be chosen to give the valedictory address at his commencement. Graduating at age 19, Judson returned home to Plymouth to open a private academy and publish two textbooks. However, his newfound philosophy did not fit with the Congregationalist commitments of his family, and in August 1808, Judson closed his academy, much like the prodigal son, left town on an undisciplined tour of the surrounding states. His father provided him with a horse, and after spending time with an uncle in Connecticut, Judson went to New York, traveling down the Hudson River on a steamer. Embracing the anonymity of the journey, he referred to himself as Mr. Johnson, wanting no one to know who he was so he could do whatever he wanted to do. And upon arrival in New York, he sought to become a playwright. Later in life, he would recount to a friend that in my early days of wildness, I joined a band of strolling players. We lived a reckless, vagabond life, finding lodgings where we could and bilking the landlord where we found opportunity. Following his New York experience, Judson returned to his uncle's house to retrieve his horse before heading west in search of further adventure. The very next evening, Judson found lodging in a small inn, and the caretaker explained that he had to place Judson in a room next to a young man who was very ill and possibly dying. Such circumstances led to a sleepless night. Sounds of visitors and the groans of the ill man continued unabated. However, the prospect that a man in an adjacent room might die disturbed this prodigal wanderer more than the noise. Was Judson ready to die? His philosophy could not calm his fears or answer his questions. Embarrassed over his weak moment, he considered how Jacob Eames surely would chide him in that hour, yet the thoughts of his and the neighboring man's eternal state would not leave him. When the morning arrived, Judson dismissed his nightmares with the light of dawn and asked the caretaker about the ill man. "He is dead," came the reply. "Dead?" "Yes, he is gone, poor fellow. The doctor said he would probably not survive the night." "Well, do you know who he was?" "Oh, yes, it was a young man from the Providence College, a very fine fellow. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Judson was completely stunned. After hours had passed, he knew not how he attempted to pursue his journey. But one single thought occupied his mind, and the words "dead," "lost," "lost" were continually ringing in his ears. He knew the religion of the Bible to be true. He felt his truth, and he was in despair. For the first time, Judson suspended his ambition in the face of a growing conviction from the Spirit and the Word of God. He discarded his plans to travel west and in September 1808 headed toward Plymouth. His future wife, Anne, provided the following account. She said, "His mind had become so deeply impressed with the possibility of the divine authenticity of the Scriptures that he could no longer continue his journey, but returned to his father's house for the express purpose of examining thoroughly the foundation of the Christian religion." Having returned home to his parents, Judson still could not find spiritual relief. After delving for so long into intellectual pursuits, he could not bring his mind to trust what he knew to be true from the Word of God. Two professors from the New Andover Theological Seminary, after visiting with Judson's father, suggested that Judson should enter the seminary to aid in his search for truth. The seminary, formed in the reaction to the drift toward Unitarianism at Harvard, was a bastion of orthodoxy at which Judson could work through his difficulties. While Judson considered seminary, he accepted a position as an assistant to a teacher in Boston for a time. Judson did eventually enter Andover Theological Seminary on October 1808 as a special student. In the years ahead, Judson stated that he knew at the time of his admittance that he was still, quote, a wretched infidel. And Professor Leonard Woods observed that he was naturally the subject of manifest pride and ambition, even then, in 1808. In the weeks following Judson's arrival, a professor observed that he became thoughtful and anxious, and after a time, he showed signs of change, which we hope was the saving work of the Holy Spirit. In November, Judson recorded that he began to, quote, entertain hope of having received the regenerating influences of the Holy Spirit. On December 2, 1808, Judson dedicated himself to God, and on May 28, 1809, he joined the Third Congregational Church in Plymouth as a public profession of his new faith. He continued as a regular student at Andover and became known for his devotion to the Bible. In the years that followed, God harnessed Judson's ambition for his glory. At the start of his second year at Andover, Judson began to, quote, reflect on the personal duty of devoting his life to the cause of missions. The idea of consecrating his life to go to the ends of the earth, though perhaps an abrupt concept for his family, was not a novel development in 1809 New England. As one historian relates, to get through Andover without reading Brainerd was virtually unthinkable. Jonathan Edwards' Diary and Journal of David Brainerd appeared on the reading list for all students because, quote, theological students could not neglect this kind of reading without experiencing an essential loss both as to their present advancement in holiness and their future usefulness in the ministry. Edwards' work told the story of the sacrificial life of the young New England minister, David Brainerd, spent reaching Native Americans with the gospel. The volume published in 1749 found wide reading as the first full missionary biography ever published. As the modern missionary movement advanced, Brainerd's diary and journal could be found in various missionary settings, often consulted as a field manual. And indeed, we have testimonies of these early missionaries carrying really just two books with them, literally around the globe, the Bible and then Brainerd's journal. Also in New England, especially among evangelicals, there existed a wide following of William Carey. Motivated by the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Carey, with the publication of his inquiry in 1792, led British Baptists to support an effort to take the gospel to those who have no Bibles, no preachers, nor many other common advantages which are taken for granted at home. By the early 19th century, many in America were also sought to support Carey's work. In an evangelical publication, The Panoplist, in March 1806, a notice was posted to all who love the prosperity of Zion and are disposed to aid in propagating the gospel among the heathen, seeking aid for the purpose of printing the sacred scriptures in one of the languages of India. It referenced the missionaries to whom support would go to such, including the laborist, learned, and pious Mr. Carey, professor of Oriental languages in the college at Fort William in Calcutta. That's Judson's formation and preparation for his consecration to the missionary task. Now we'll intersect his life with Claudius Buchanan. Judson's reading of Brainerd and awareness of Carey prepared him to respond to a sermon he read in September 1809 by Claudius Buchanan. On February 26, 1809, Claudius Buchanan preached the sermon, The Star in the East, in Bristol, England, on Matthew 2:2, the Christmas story. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. In his biographical essay of Buchanan, Schenck relates that Buchanan, an Anglican priest and a chaplain in the East India Company, was first discipled by John Newton and later Charles Simeon while student at Cambridge. Following Cambridge, he served in India in the chaplaincy, and there Buchanan met William Carey, and soon his passion became missions and missionary strategy. Specifically, the approach of translating the Bible into the vernacular of the people intrigued Buchanan, and he soon found himself tasked with starting a college for Britons working in India. As vice provost of the new College of Fort William, he secured a place for William Carey to teach Bengali and Sanskrit. Buchanan's relationship with Carey and the Baptists was strong, but obviously not uniform in all doctrine or methodology. Buchanan joined them in common enthusiasm for producing as many translations in as many languages as possible. This tactic was buttressed by his almost boundless confidence in the power of the Christian scriptures to witness to people, if only they were given access. Buchanan said of Carey, quote, he considers himself as sowing seed, which happily may grow up and bear fruit. He is prosecuting his translation of the scriptures. This is a good work. Buchanan says, I told Mr. Carey that I thought he could not employ his time any better than in the translating of the scriptures. However, while Buchanan's friendship with the Serampore trio was strong, Brian Stanley notes that Andrew Fuller remained skeptical of the potential positive effect of the relationship between Carey and the Baptist and Buchanan. And he warned Carey that his fraternization might draw them, quote, off from the simplicity of Christ into a worldly political religion. Fuller was not so sure about them having these fraternal relationships with the Anglicans there in India. While Buchanan and Carey's tedious labor of scripture translation could be compared to the carrying of tabernacle pins, so also could Buchanan's service as a publicist. Schenck tells of Buchanan's persistence, often during times of ill health, of writing and finding ways of stimulating others to write in support of the cause of missions. This started in journeys throughout India to gather research on the state of Christianity in various regions and concluded in the publication of Buchanan's sermons upon his return to England. Buchanan would die at the age of 49 in 1815, but one of his most widely read sermons was The Star in the East. In The Star in the East, Buchanan took account of Jesus' birth and emphasized the uniqueness of the Gentile visitors, the wise men following a star as representatives of the whole heathen world. The star's eastern location, Buchanan noted, is significant because, quote, millions of the human race inhabit that portion of the globe. Therefore, just as in the day of the arrival of God's Son, the East once again was bearing witness to the Messiah, quote, not indeed by the shining of a star, but by affording luminous evidence of the divine origin of the Christian faith. Buchanan then proceeded to give evidence for the spread of Christianity in the East and the need for men to take the gospel to that region of the world. Broomberg notes that the star in the East appeared in the Massachusetts Baptist Missionary Magazine right at the time Judson indicated that he read it. So the sermon was published in America right at the time that Judson's wrestling with this call to missions. Okay. What might have caught Judson's attention was Buchanan's description of his passion to see the translation of the scripture into various languages. Buchanan and Carey's approach as linguists and translators resonated with Judson. Indeed, one biographer says that Judson's reverence for the Word of God fueled his desire to translate the Bible. Buchanan's carrying of the tabernacle pins of Bible translation and the publication of his sermon, specifically The Star in the East, promoting missions, would have their effect on the American, Adoniram Judson, who was struggling with this call of God an ocean away. Finally, Judson's response. Judson said that the reading of Buchanan's sermon had two effects on him. First, it enabled him to, quote, break the strong attachment I felt to home and country and to endure the thought of abandoning all my wanted pursuits and animating prospects. Buchanan's sermon, that even Judson acknowledged that he would not consider peculiarly excellent, still had an epic-making impact on his life. So here we have yet another example of a poor or bad sermon, poor or bad exegesis, and God's kindness being used pivotally in the life of a person. And so it should be an encouragement to all of us who have preached bad sermons that God can still use them even when we're not at our best. Judson would say, it produced a very powerful effect on my mind. For days I was unable to attend to the studies of my class and spent time wondering at my past stupidity, depicting the most romantic scenes in missionary life and roving about the college rooms, declaiming on the subject of missions. My views were very incorrect and my feelings extravagant, but yet I have always felt thankful to God for bringing me into that state of an excitement. The second cause, Buchanan's sermon focused Judson's case on the East. His future wife, Anne, writing in 1823, recounted that the subject harassed his mind from day to day, and he felt deeply impressed with the importance of making some attempt to rescue the perishing millions in the East. Judson began to read all that he could regarding the countries in the East, and this, of course, would lead him to fixate on the country of Burma. After a year of consulting with the London Missionary Society, the newly formed board, American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, voted on September 19, 1811, to appoint Judson, Samuel Knott, Samuel Newell, and Gordon Hall as missionaries to labor under the direction of this board in Asia, either in the Burman Empire or in the Prince of Wales Island or elsewhere. On February 19, 1812, again, 200 years ago this past February, Adoniram and Anne Judson departed for the East. Anne would die in 1826. Judson would lose several children and another wife, Sarah, before returning home in 1846 to a hero's welcome. After a short stay, he met Emily Chubbuck and married again and returned to his Burman home. Illness 4 years later caused him to attempt to return home again, but he died and was buried at sea in 1850. In the end, Judson gave the Burmese a translation of the Bible and a life lived in sacrifice for the gospel. With the marking of the bicentennial of Judson's departure for Burma, Judson's name will once again return to conversation, and his story of sacrifice and gospel advance will circulate lecture halls and computer screens. Yet the instrument first used to push Judson to the East was a mere tabernacle pin, a sermon of the now unknown Claudius Buchanan. A friend of Fuller's friends, Buchanan's sermon led Judson to break, finally, his strong attachment with home and country in exchange for a 200-year legacy of influencing many others to do the same for the sake of Christ. As Andrew Bonar said, he who carries the pins may indeed get the greatest reward. Thank you very much.
So we have about 4 or 5 minutes for time for questions. Well, I have a question.
Okay.
So he was there, and you can help me with my paper for tomorrow.
Okay.
But so William Ward had a very strong influence on the American context through the periodical accounts and his, what he sent back to Fuller, which was published in that and then sent to to America. So what was, do you see any writings of his that where he gives, you know, testimony concerning Ward and his print ministry? Because they have very similar ministries.
Yeah, if Ward's things were being published, there isn't anything I found where Judson is reading Ward. And really what you may be finding is Ward even pointing to Carey. Carey was, you know, especially in America, just upheld as, you know, so you wonder if all those labors just sort of lifted Carey's name. That's really what you see when you read through, is a well-regarded, well-rehearsed understanding of who Carey was. Ward's name, you know, probably in there, but not as much that I've seen.
Yeah, I find it interesting you see the foundations laid through this print ministry that was coming back from India to America through Captain Wicks and Philadelphia and these guys, and that's just a fascinating but largely unexplored area.
Right, and it, you know, just you know, even in terms of God's providence, it's often, it seems, the thing that is sparking a revival in missions interest or even calling folks out are these vehicles, these print pamphlets and books and vehicles. And even thinking about the Judson book that we participate in that's coming out, I mean, that's really our prayer that it'll do the same. It's people reading those things and God using that to...
Thank you.